If you have a Bible with you, and I hope you do, join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 28 this morning, focusing on verses 24 through 28. If you don't have a Bible, those pew Bibles are there for you to use, and you'll find the selected passage on page 1281 going over to page 1282. And whether in your copy of the Scriptures or one of those pew Bibles, as you're finding that, I will dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade and would like for them to attend our children's church, we have teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Several years ago, wait a minute, I should probably say many years ago. I worked in a place where several of the other workers belonged to a particular church that did not believe in what we call eternal security. Some call it once saved, always saved. Really did not believe that you could have assurance of salvation. I had a conversation with one of these ladies once, and I said, okay, I just want to be clear. You believe you have to put your trust in Christ, you have to be baptized for salvation, yes. Then you have to keep all the church's teachings, yes. And then you might not make it. You still have no assurance that you'll go to heaven. She said, that's right. And I remember, I can't remember if I actually spoke these words to her, but I remember thinking, you know, the word gospel means good news. That is not good news. That is not good news. The idea that you could never have assurance of salvation, that you could have it one day and lose it the next, that you would have to get saved all over again if you committed a sin. Again, that's not good news. The good news is that Jesus is a Savior who saves forever. He saves us past, present, and future. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Matthew 1:21. And in context, this is the announcement of the angel to Joseph about the conception of Jesus. And here's what we read. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name means salvation. It means he will save his people, and not just for a day or two, not just until we sin again, but forever he will save his people from their sins. And that's really what the writer to Hebrews is emphasizing, that Jesus, in Jesus alone, is their salvation, not just temporary salvation, but eternal salvation. In fact, here in verse 15 and following, he says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Eternal. What does eternal mean? Eternal, right? Forever. And so this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus is a Savior, past, present, and future. How he provides salvation from the past. How he is providing salvation in the present. And how he will ultimately complete this salvation in the future. Follow along with me as I read Hebrews 9:15-28. And the focus of our attention will be on verses 24 through 28, but I want to read these others as to kind of launch into it. Therefore, he being Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. God requires blood sacrifice, a death. Thus, verse 23, "It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Within just a few sentences here at the end, verses 24 to 28, the author uses the verb appear three times, referring to Christ appearing, taking them in order of his actual appearing and his work. First of all, he has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's in verse 26, second part. Second, he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. And then, third, he will appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That is to bring to consummation, to bring to completion our salvation. And I want us to look at how these three appearings, or technically appearances, appearings is a word I made up, but anyway, they help us to understand three aspects or tenses of our salvation: the past, the present, and future. Let me pray for us and ask for the Lord's help, and then we'll look at each of these in turn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark about who you are and who we are and how we relate to you and how it is that we live in a world that has so many problems, a world that is not as you intended it to be. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed to us in this book, the Bible, your word, about how sin has infiltrated your world and brought judgment, destruction, but how you, in mercy, are redeeming a people for your name and will ultimately redeem the entire world. How you will reconcile all things to yourself. And we ask now, Lord, as we look at this particular part of your book, the Bible, we ask that you would help us to be instructed and corrected if needed, to be encouraged, to be strengthened in our confidence in you and in your great salvation. Father, we pray for any among us this morning who is without assurance that they belong to you, because of personal faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray, Lord, that today even you would draw men, women, boys, and girls to yourself, that you would grant them repentance and faith to trust Jesus and know him as their eternal Savior, that they may receive this eternal inheritance that you have purchased through Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to see how Christ's first appearing has provided for salvation past. Christ appeared as a man on earth to put away sin, is what it says. Unlike the repeated sacrifices offered by the Aaronic priest, his was a once-for-all sacrifice. We've been reminded of this again and again as we've looked at this letter. That's why the writer says he appeared at the end of the ages here in verse 26. The work of Christ brought the days of preparation and expectation that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament sacrifices to an end. As we've seen before, his once-for-all sacrifice is one of the main themes of this letter to the Hebrews. In fact, we saw just recently in verses 11 through 14, but when Christ appears as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater, more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the bloods of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then in chapter 10, which we will, Lord willing, get to soon, he emphasizes the same thing in verses 11 through 14. And every priest, speaking of the Levitical priest, that is the Old Testament priest that God had ordained, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Because Christ has offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice of sins, those who trust him as Savior from sin are forgiven for all their sins and granted eternal life. The writer of the Hebrews isn't the only one who teaches us this, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 writes this. Previously, he had talked about the fact that no one is righteous in God's sight. There is none good, there's none righteous, no, not one. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." In other words, the Old Testament pointed to this. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's all of us. And are justified, that is declared righteous in God's sight, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can God, a holy and righteous God, accept unholy and unrighteous people into his kingdom? He has put our sins, the penalty for our sins, on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, and he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The responsive reading earlier from Romans 5, 1 through 11, emphasizes the same thing. I'm not going to repeat that. But again and again and again, we are shown that through the finished work of Christ, his death on the cross, God has made it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. In fact, Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That is, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ and have been indwelled by his Spirit, we are now righteous in Christ. There is no condemnation and never will be again if we are truly in Christ. Paul goes on at the end or near the end of Romans 8. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." God has declared us not guilty. So who's going to declare us guilty? In "Who Will Deliver Us," Paul Zoll gives us an illustration, a human illustration of this. He writes, "A duck hunter was with a friend in the wide open land of southeastern Georgia. Far away in the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear crackling as the wind shifted. He realized a terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing so fast they could not outrun it. Rifling through his pockets, he soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. He lit a small fire around the two of them. Soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the fire to come. They didn't have to wait long. They covered their mouths with handkerchiefs and braced themselves. The fire came near and swept over them. But they were completely unhurt, untouched. The fire would not burn where fire had already burned." God's judgment is like that brush fire. We cannot escape it. But if we stand in the burned over place, not a hair on our heads will be singed. Christ's death is the burned over place. He has taken the judgment of God for all who will trust him so that it will not touch us. His once-for-all death has provided for us. But as good as that is, there's more. There is salvation present as well. Christ has appeared to put away sin once for all, and we know he will come again, but what's he doing now? He is appearing in heaven before the Father to intercede for his people. The writer here in verse 24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are the copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." What does that mean? What is he doing? He is doing two things. He's pleading the merits of his work on our behalf, his life, his death, his resurrection, and he is interceding for us, praying for us. When Christ went before God at Calvary, he carried no other sacrifice than himself. There in the true Holy of Holies, he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, according to Isaiah 53:4. He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And finally, it is finished. On the third day, he rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and there we see he is seated at the right hand of God, because his work is finished. His atoning work, and yet not his saving work. It is not completed because he is interceding for us. At the right hand of the Father, Christ embodies in himself the atonement he made for our sins. His appearance at God's right hand is the intercession we need. Again, Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. I dealt with this when we looked at Hebrews 7:25 and how the intercession of Christ involves both his advocacy for us, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What does that mean? Did you pay attention to the preparation praise song, the first song that was sung earlier at the very beginning of the service, entitled Jesus, My Only Hope? I come into your presence with nothing in my hands. I only bring thanksgiving for Jesus, God and man. I cast myself on mercy. I cast myself on love. I trust your gracious promise to wash me with your blood. And then that second verse, I will not fear your judgment. For me, no wrath I dread, for it was spent on Jesus, poured out upon his head. When Satan's accusations make my poor heart afraid, I hear my king declaring, Father, that debt is paid. That's what Christ is doing. He's interceding. His advocacy for us presents the merits of his death on our behalf. Jesus, my only hope, my only plea, my righteousness, my great high priest who intercedes for me before the throne. Jesus, I trust in you alone. And thus, Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He interposes his death, his blood on our behalf, as well as praying for us, as he did for Peter, that our faith would not fail. As long as Christ is there in heaven before God for us, our salvation is secure. He is there forever, and he will return, which leads to the third aspect of our salvation. Salvation past, salvation present, but then there is salvation future. That is the completion, the fulfillment of our salvation. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In other words, he's not coming back to die on the cross again. He's coming back to complete our salvation, to finish what he began. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. How many of you are aware of the fact that you're not perfect yet? I hope you all are, right? We're not there yet, but we will be. We will be. We will be like him, John writes, for we will see him as he is. Now, we're never going to be God. We're not going to be divine, but we will be complete. We will be perfect, sinlessly perfect. There is no condemnation for us in Christ now, but we still live in a world and in bodies that struggle with sin. We're not there yet. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says, I have not arrived yet, right? But someday, in what the scriptures call our blessed hope, Jesus will return and he will complete what he began in us. For whom? For those who are eagerly waiting for him. Are you eagerly waiting for Jesus? For his return? For those who are, it will be a time of great salvation, the glorious fulfillment of all our deepest longings. Years ago, I had a friend who was very intelligent, but he really struggled with the idea of really heaven and the return of Christ and all that. He said, you know, this life is really great. Why should we expect anything better than this life? He said, I'm happy now. Why should I have a right to expect that, you know, that there's going to be something better in heaven? And I tried to share with him that it's not so much about happiness as we understand it as it is holiness. Because the reality is that we're not there yet. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, writing about the resurrection, said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Why? Because as those who have been redeemed by Christ, as those who are indwelled by his Spirit, we want to be rid of sin. We want to be rid of these failings, these failures that we experience on a regular basis. We want to be like Christ. And that won't happen in this life. But it will happen. Our spirits will be perfected when we meet Jesus through death, if he doesn't return first. But not only our spirits, but our bodies. Anybody here up for a perfect body? Our spirits and our bodies will be perfected at the return of Christ. We do not get, listen, don't let anybody fool you. We do not get our best life now. Our best life is yet to come. It's a great life, knowing Christ. It's a painful life at times. It's a struggle. But our best life is yet to come. The Apostle Paul expresses this idea regarding the fullness of our salvation in Titus 2, 11 through 14. Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared in Christ, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Someday, this purification process will be finished. We'll be like Christ. No more struggle. No more sorrow. No more heartache. No more death. So, do you know that you are justified in God's sight because of Christ? In other words, do you know that God has declared you not guilty? Not because you are not guilty, but because you confess that you are guilty and Jesus has put himself in your place. You put your trust in him as Savior and Lord. And do you have the confidence that when you sin, and you do sin, that while you grieve over that sin, if you're genuinely a believer, you are not cut off from Christ. You don't have to get saved all over again. And are you waiting for the blessed hope? Are you eagerly waiting for the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ? And are you in the meantime renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions and living a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age, or seeking to? This morning, we're going to be celebrating again what God has done for us in Christ. As we observe the Lord's Supper, we come to partake of the bread, which represents, reminds us of the body of Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The cup represents and reminds us of the blood of Christ. Christ's life poured out as a sacrifice, once for all sacrifice for sins. And if you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to join us, to come and take the bread and the cup. As you receive the bread, go ahead and eat that as a reminder, symbolic representation of the fact that you personally have put your trust in Christ as Savior from sin. But then hold on to the cup Until you get back, we all get back, and we'll take that together as, again, a symbolic reminder that we're not just individual Christians, but we are part of the body of Christ, the church of the living God. If for some reason you're unable to make your way to the front to receive the bread and the cup, our deacons, there will be deacons prepared to come to you and bring those elements to you. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing hymn number 232, The Power of the Cross, and after that, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you bow with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for what you have done for us in Christ and what you're doing for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you will someday complete for us through Christ. Father, I pray for any for whom this is confusing information or this is not the reality for them. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, give clarity, conviction, and grant repentance and faith for salvation. Father, we pray that your word would be a great encouragement to all of us who are trusting in Christ, that we would continue to persevere. We thank you that Christ, our Savior, is interceding for us. Lord, we pray that he would be glorified even in our response to your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.